In our Bible survey, we reached the 66th book, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the only apocalyptic book in the New Testament, only book of prophecy in the New Testament, and this is the culmination of a six-year preaching project. When this was launched in 2012, the vision I had was that we would finish the survey of the Bible, all 66 books, in time for 2019, when we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Switzerland, when Ulrich Zwingli, 1st of January 1519, in Grossmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich, began with Genesis, with Matthew 1 verse 1, line by line, verse by verse, book by book through the New Testament, and then he went into the Old Testament after that. The goal is to bring the church back to the Bible. That was the theme of 2017 as we celebrated the launch of the Reformation by Martin Luther, back to the Bible. Well, I think for next year is back to biblical exposition. And to provide the tools for it, well, ready proofing the New Testament survey, up to 300 pages already, and we praise God that this is within sight of getting to the printer before the end of the year and available early next year, to, along with our Old Testament survey and the Biblical Preaching Handbook, provide resources for pastors throughout Africa to preach through all the Word of God. It's one thing for people to say they believe the Bible, but the fact is most Christians have never gone through all the Bible. Most ministers have not preached through every book of the Bible. Most ministers haven't read every book of the Bible, actually. And I know this because at Baptist Theological Seminary, our Old Testament professor, Fritz House, would regularly ask at the end of a semester, how many of you have read the whole book of Exodus, Ezekiel, Psalms, Daniel, whichever was the book we were going through in that semester? And believe it or not, most of the students couldn't even say they'd read that book. And I remember one time at a chapel when Fritz House asked, how many of you have read the whole Bible? Some hands started to go up and somebody said, you mean the New Testament? And Fritz House smiled and said, no, I mean the whole Bible. And hands went down all over the college. Shocking to think that while every Christian claims to believe the Bible, most have not gone through the whole Bible. If we read just one chapter of the Bible a day, we'd get through the whole Bible in 4 years. If we read four chapters a day, we'd get through the whole Bible in 1 year. And this is what we've been trying to do, is to provide an audio resource and a written resource summarizing the main messages, the central messages of every book in the Bible. So now we reach Revelation. Without a shadow of a doubt, the hardest book in the Bible to summarize and to even explain and understand. The author is John the Apostle, the author of the fourth gospel and the three epistles, the last surviving apostle while in exile on this barren, small island of Patmos, located in the Aegean Sea. John received a series of visions from our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to emphasize first and foremost. The name of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So many people today, and how many pastors have I heard speak about revelations? And in Revelations we read, in Revelations, it's not revelations, it's not a series of crystal ball revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the message of Revelation is God is in sovereign control of all the events in human history. During times of violent persecution, even when evil seems pervasive, Christians can be encouraged that our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately frustrate, confound, and conquer all his enemies. Christ will come again to judge and to rule. The historic context of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Revelation 1 verse 11, to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Real first century Christians in actual churches, in historic cities, are being addressed. This is a prophetic book, but it's also an historic book, in that much of these prophecies have already been fulfilled in history. The first century Christians were meant to read and understand the message of Revelation as most relevant to themselves. It is something that's going to happen soon. Revelation 1:1. what must soon take place. Revelation 1:3, the time is near. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those responsible for the crucifixion of Christ would see his coming. Revelation 2:16, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. In fact, I remember one person who joined our mission putting a bumper sticker on our fellowship vehicle at the back that says, I'm coming soon, Jesus Christ. And it actually had been Revelation 3:11 there. So I said, so tell me, when was this scripture written? And he didn't want to answer it because he is trying to suggest coming soon means in our lifetime now. But it was written in the first century. I'm coming soon. Can God tell time? A lot of people seem to think he can't. In fact, you hear even blasphemous kind of jokes given in some areas. So, for example, when we've been trying to teach pastors throughout Africa punctuality, and they often laugh and say, you whites, you've got your watches, but we have the time. And we've got all the time. And I've heard pastors in Africa saying, well, you need a watch. We just need a calendar. And when we are saying it's a mark of a Christian to be punctual, and then people say, no, well, we work on Jesus' time. He said he's coming soon. And then they're all off. That's blasphemous. And it also shows the result of bad eschatology. The gospel according to Hollywood. The whole Hal Lindsey, Dave Hunt, late great planet Earth, there's a new world coming, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, like a thief in the night, distant thunder, and all of that culture of living in the last times, the Left Behind series and so on, they are all trying to suggest that these verses, talking about the Lord coming on the clouds, where every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that this does not refer to the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, to the generation that rejected Christ. No, this refers to people in the 20th and now the 21st century. It keeps being postponed. And the trouble with that is you make Jesus a false prophet if you suggest that his prophecies given in Revelation were not first and foremost addressed to the generation that rejected him. That said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify Christ, release Barabbas, we have no king but Caesar. That generation had committed the worst crime in the history of the world, the betrayal of the Messiah, the illegal trial and unjust torture and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ by the very people who claimed to be in existence to receive the Messiah, the very high priest and priesthood and temple and Pharisees and Sadducees and the people of Jerusalem and the whole nation of Judea, who claimed that they were the servants of Yahweh. They betrayed and crucified Christ. And they were the ones judged in the judgments, the tribulation listed in Revelation. And because people don't want to take that, they're talking about a rebuilt Jerusalem and a rebuilt temple will be destroyed by a reconstituted Roman Empire. Well, why don't you just accept that there was the Roman Empire, this beast that sat on seven hills, that was in a relationship with the harlot, the religious system of Jerusalem, which betrayed the Messiah and which suffered this tribulation. But by ignoring that and trying to put it all into the future, one makes of Christ a false prophet. And there are people like the author of Bertrand Russell wrote, Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of the first reasons he gives us, because Jesus prophesied he is coming soon, and he didn't, so Jesus was a false prophet. And that's why I'm not a Christian, said Bertrand Russell. But Jesus said he would come with the clouds, which is associated with judgment. For example, Isaiah 19 verse 1. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he's coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble before him, and the hearts of Egyptians melt within them. Coming in the clouds to Egypt was the Lord coming in judgment upon Egypt. Psalm 104 verse 3 to 4. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Psalm 18, Joel 2. speaks always of God coming on the clouds, coming in judgment. Matthew 24 verse 34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Much of the apocalyptic judgments being described for our generation, 21st century, were fulfilled in the first century, in AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the destruction of the very generation that rejected Christ. We minimize the great crime of rejecting and betraying Christ. When we ignore that and think that something in the future is going to bring about this great tribulation, the great tribulation is already past. There are tribulations to come, but plainly we are talking about something that's coming soon, because Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Revelation 22 verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Now Daniel 12 verse 9 says, "Seal up the words of this prophecy, the time is far when these will take place." Not just 400 years ahead. Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy because it was going to be, in fact, 400 years till these things took place. But Revelation says, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, the time is near." The first century church understood that this was God's judgment upon the generation that had crucified Christ. And Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So we've got to identify who's the harlot referred to in Revelation. Jerusalem, the high priest, the priests of Judea, the whole religious system in Jerusalem. Matthew 23 and verse 34 to 35, "Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation," Jesus said. Matthew 27 verse 25, "All the people answered Pontius Pilate and said, 'Let his blood be upon us and upon our children.'" Revelation 11 verse 8, "Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." This takes away all mystery. Which is the harlot referred to in Revelation? Jerusalem. "Their bodies will lie in the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Where was the Lord crucified? There's no question. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Revelation 17 verse 3 to 5, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The title was written on her forehead, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth.' In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, of all who have been killed on the earth." There's no mystery here, because the beast is Rome, the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, which has blasphemous names, because in fact the Caesars of Rome all claimed to be God, and they were to be worshipped as God. And so the woman, the harlot, is Jerusalem, and she sits on the beast, and the beast is Rome. And there's just no question, this has been what the church has taught for centuries. But in the 20th century, the gospel according to Hollywood and Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey and so on, well, it's all been reinterpreted to apply to us today, and then they keep having to reinterpret it as things change. So the key question here is, when was Revelation written? You turn to average premill, pre-trib, dispensational, end times type commentary, and they'll say, "Oh, AD 95 but that's not possible, because first and foremost, in Revelation, you read, it really defines when. In Revelation, we're told that he must go and measure the temple. Now, when the temple has to be measured, the temple must still be standing. But listen to this. It's actually very clear that Revelation must have been written before AD 65, before the destruction of Jerusalem, during the time of Nero, while Rome was ruling, before the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's how you can see it. And this has been well documented in a massive book that we have in our library and bookshop by Ken Gentry, Before Jerusalem Fell, dating the book of Revelation, which settles the question convincingly, as all who've studied it say. So first of all, Revelation 17 verse 7 to 14 clearly identifies Rome and the Emperor Nero, who sat on the seven hills. And Nero was the sixth emperor of Rome, who reigned after the deaths of his five predecessors and before the brief rule of the seventh emperor. Josephus, the first century historian, listed the first emperor of Rome as Julius Caesar, followed by Augustus, Tiberius, Caius, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. Nero is the sixth. And so Revelation 17 verse 10, five have fallen. The first five emperors are dead. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Five have fallen. One is, the sixth emperor Nero was reigning as John wrote. Nero reigned from October AD 54 until July the 8th, AD 68. The other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must reign for a little while. The seventh emperor of Rome, Galba, only reigned 6 months, so for a little while. Revelation 2 verse 9, Revelation 3 verse 9 indicates that the book of Revelation was written prior to the Jewish war of AD 67 to AD 78, because Christian Jews and unbelieving Jews were still intermingled at the time of the writing. It speaks of the synagogue of Satan several times. And a sharp cultural, religious, legal division between Christians and unbelieving Jews ensued after AD 70. After AD 70, not one Christian was killed in Jerusalem, they say, because all the Christians saw the prophecies of Jesus, Matthew 24, Luke 13, and so on, that when you see the armies with banners around encamping around Jerusalem, flee. And they did. And so no Christians were in Jerusalem for the destruction of Jerusalem, because they saw this is what Jesus prophesied. Although, according to the premillennial pre-trib dispensational crowd today, they all were misunderstanding, because it had nothing to say the first century. It's all about 21st century and counting. The book of Revelation had to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem in August AD 70, before the death of Nero on June 8th AD 68, before the Jewish war began in AD 67, but after the outbreak of Nero's persecution on Christians, which began in AD 64. So it's written between 64 and 65. The theme of Revelation is the coming judgment of God upon the generation that rejected and crucified the Lamb of God. Jerusalem is the harlot. Rome is the beast. The wrath of God is poured out upon Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple, AD 70, which is the end of the Old Covenant era, the end of the priesthood, the end of temple worship, the end of animal sacrifices, the complete and utter destruction of that which was meant to have been built up for Messiah to come into, but where they rejected him when he came, and Jesus said that he would destroy it, and he did. He came back in judgment, and he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, using the Romans, of course, as his tools. So we can see Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in the tribulation. The tribulation is taking place at the very time that John wrote this. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We can see how there was already the destruction coming. Luke 21 verse 5 to 7, Luke 21 verse 24 was fulfilled during the Jewish war of rebellion with Rome from spring AD 67 to the destruction of Jerusalem in August AD 70, a period of 42 months, 3.5 years, which fits the precise measurement of the prophecy in Revelation 11 verse 2. So this is not such a mystery after all when you look at it in the light of history. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is first and foremost an unveiling of who Jesus is. Revelation 1 verse 5. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Chapter 1 verse 8. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 11. The Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 13. Whose eyes are flame of fire. Chapter 1, verse 14. Whose voice is as the sound of many waters. Chapter 1, verse 15. Think like living waters. Think Victoria Falls. Many waters. Phenomenal. Outflowing. The Word of God coming like the great cataracts, like the mighty flowing waters of life, bringing life even to the desert. You can think of the Nile River flowing, bringing life to the desert. Who has in his right hand seven stars? Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, and feet like fine brass. Brass in the Bible is always used as a judgment. It's for the judges. So his feet like fine brass. He is founded and rooted in justice. He is the judge. The final, ultimate judge. And his eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating, able to see deep within and judge the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Chapter 3, verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one can open. Chapter 3, verse 14. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Chapter 5, verse 12, the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 7, verse 17, the Lamb who was in the midst of the throne, who will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Whoever's thirsty, come unto the Lord, and he'll drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water comes from Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Chapter 16 and verse 5. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged all these things. Revelation 19 has a phenomenal amount of insight into who Christ is. This is on the second coming. Many people confuse the coming on the clouds of judgment with the second coming. When the Lord speaks about coming on the clouds, he's talking about coming in judgment. That was fulfilled in AD 70. But he's coming again, physically, bodily. As he was seen to ascend into heaven on Mount of Olivet, he will return again. He will physically, visibly return. So chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with a fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Of course you'll recognize many of these verses as part of Handel's Messiah being pounded out. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Those people who say, will there be animals in heaven? Well, there you've got one verse you can take people to any time. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. So there's going to be a white horse in heaven. So yes, animals will be in heaven. But then you read, there'll be even more coming with his people. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, you can see here, the picture of Christ in Revelation is very different from what you are receiving in the Gospels. The first time Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the second time he will not come as a lamb, he'll come as a lion. King of kings, Lord of lords, conqueror. He comes to wage war, he comes to judge. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Again and again the emphasis on his eyes being like a flame of fire. You can imagine that the Lord, when he looked at the repentant, were full of compassion and mercy. But when he dealt with the wicked, they were a flame of fire. And you read how the mob that wanted to throw him over the cliff at Capernaum, when he looked at them and walked through them, he walked straight through this murderous mob, and nobody dared stop him. you can imagine those eyes that could be full of grace and mercy when dealing with the repentant are flames of fire for the unrepentant. Verse 15 of chapter 19. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The picture here is not of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, like we sing in some Christmas carols. Well, he may be meek, but he is never mild. In fact, all of his teachings and the parables are shocking to the people of that time. He broke every stereotype, every prejudice, and at each time that he gave a parable, it shattered and shocked and offended the religious leaders of that time. He has a double-edged sword going out of his mouth, and as John Calvin says, this refers to the Word of God. The Word of God, Hebrews 4 verse 12, is the sharp double-edged sword that cuts right down to where motives and thoughts meet. So the Word of God will strike the nations, which is just another reason why we import and export and print tons of Bibles, because this is the Word of God. We get the Word of God within gospel booklet format, tract format Bibles, and audio, because how God rules and reigns as church, the scepter with which Christ rules as church is the Word of God, and the sword with which he strikes the heathen, his enemies, is the Word of God. And the Word of God is an enemy to all the enemies of God. The Word of God is like an iron rod that will smash the nations that are in rebellion to God and will build up his kingdom. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This, of course, is one of the highlights of the Handel's Messiah being counted up, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is so different from the picture given of this Jesus in the arms of Mary statue in many Catholic churches, or the suffering Savior on the crucifix that many Catholic churches have, or the insipid sentimentality of all too many charismatic churches, where Jesus is like some Californian surfer dressed in a bedsheet, walking on some kind of sandals with long hair, or the way they're depicting him in modern films now, where he looks more like some model who comes out of California. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The picture depicted here is of an awesome, powerful, fearsome conqueror, King of Kings. His robe is dipped with blood. We were just singing, who is this who comes to meet him? All his raiment stained with blood. It's the blood of many slain. It's like he's gone through a battle. And at the end of the battle, you can imagine the knight's garment stained with blood. It's the blood of his enemies that he's defeated. I remember singing the chorus, very popular in the 70s, about how they fall at my feet. My enemies fall at my feet. Well, my enemies fall at my feet is a term in battle where you're whacking them with a sword. They're falling at your feet because you've killed them, or you've subdued them to such an extent they're not able to rise. It's a battle picture. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Revelation 22 verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Chapter 22 verse 16. So just to go through Revelation and put a small cross in the margin for everything that reveals something about the names and the character of Christ. Not only is this the revelation of Christ, but it's a revelation of a cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, between those loyal to Christ and those who are the slaves of Satan. Revelation 13 describes a beast with many heads and many horns. The dragon gave the beast power, a throne, and great authority. The beast mouthed blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, blaspheming his tabernacle, blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. Who dwells in heaven? The saints of God, the faithful prophets and apostles and missionaries and church fathers. And so the beast, you can identify the beast because he mouths blasphemies against God. He blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes his tabernacle where God dwells. And he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. He blasphemes those who are faithful to the Lord, which you can see in all these rewriting of history, both textbooks and films. The beast made war with the saints and gained authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. What has authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation? Well, we can see the United Nations is one visible form of it. as is the World Council of Churches. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Who? The beast. Satan. Whose names, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who follow the beast are those whose names have not been written in the book of life. The beast will capture and kill the people of God. There will be another beast, a religious beast, who will have worldwide authority and causes, Revelation 13 verse 12 to 14, and causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. So we're talking about a global deception, a religious deception, a political deception. The scripture makes clear that this devilish power will work to bring about a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economic system. And those who refuse to follow this one world religion will be persecuted and killed. The Word of God warns us of a devilish system that seeks to impose a one world government and a one world religion and a one world economic system. It will be further identified by its blasphemies and hostilities towards God and His name and His people, and hostility towards the believers of the past, those who are in heaven now. Throughout history, there have been those who have attempted to impose their political and religious will on the world. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon bowed before this idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood and said, "We will not bow. Our God whom we serve is able to save us," and he will. But even if he does not, we still won't bow before your idol, nor will we serve your God. Caesar Nero of Rome, who's the primary focus in this passage here, Revelation 13. Caesar Nero commanded everyone in the empire to worship him. And to prove that they were loyal to Caesar, they had to place the ashes of the incense that they'd burned before his image on their forehead. Otherwise, they would not be allowed to buy or sell in the marketplace. From Babel to Babylon, from Rome to the French Revolution, from the Soviet Union to Red China, those who seek to work to impose a one world government, a one world religion, or to seek to control the economy. And they pour out blasphemies against God and against his people, persecuting those who refuse to bow to their political and religious will. They make war on the saints, and they stamp their mark on those that they have power over. And so in Revelation 6, we get a glimpse into heaven of the martyrs. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they have held. Now these are the martyrs. They are slain not only for the word of God, but the word of their testimony. The word of God had become their testimony. It was their life. They didn't only know the word of God, they lived it. In verse 10, we hear the prayers of the martyrs in heaven. So here we get a glimpse into heaven, and we hear the martyrs praying. And this is the martyrs' prayer. In fact, you can ask some people to know how good they are at their Bible study. What's the last recorded prayer in the Bible of the martyr Stephen? And if people quote from Acts 7, you can say that's wrong. It's in Revelation 6, because Stephen's won the martyrs as well. And here we have the last recorded prayer of the martyrs. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" All over the world, you can come across people praying for peace. But the martyrs pray for justice. And does God rebuke them for asking for avenging of their blood and judging of those on the earth who martyred and persecuted God's people? No. Verse 11. They each are given a white robe, which we're told later in Revelation symbolizes the righteous acts of God's people. And they are told just to be patient, just to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who had been killed was complete. In other words, God's going to bring judgment. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is about God's judgment that will be poured out upon those, upon the wicked, who persecute God's people and resist Christ. So that's the martyr's prayer in Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. Revelation 13, 16 to 18 is one of the more famous verses that how many times has been read. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except he who has the mark of the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, Many Bible scholars have focused on how this mark would be placed on the right hand or on the forehead, perhaps by tattoo branding, which is what was generally thought before microchips became possible. Now, more recently, as the technology has become available, microchips are believed to be the way, that's in the barcodes and so on. Now, these methods may all be possible, but the emphasis in the scripture is on our way of thinking and on our actions. So we're commanded in the Word of God to bind His law on our hands and on our foreheads. Many people see this in a very literal way. In fact, you've got some Orthodox Jews who actually get minuscule scripture, put in a little box which they take to their forehead, very ostentatious, walk around with a bit of scripture on their forehead. And then, of course, you get some very worldly Christians who believe tattooing gospel scriptures, things in Hebrew or Greek even, on their arms is a fulfillment of this. That is not even vaguely possible, considering the Bible forbids Christians to be tattooing and branding themselves. So when the scripture says we to have the law of God on our hands and on our foreheads, it's speaking about everything we think with our mind should be governed by the word of God, and everything we do with our hands should be governed by the law of God. This is obvious. And so many people have the mark of the beast without any microchip or tattoo, because their way of thinking is governed by the world and their actions are governed by the world. And so the mark of the beast is to act in conformity with what Satan wants and to think the way Satan wants you to think. How do you get the mark of the beast? Well, receive the world's education, watch the world's entertainment, imbibe the spirit of the age, conform to this world, and you will have the mark of the beast easily. Exodus 23 verse 2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to the evil." Satan is a copycat. He's a counterfeit. He's an imitator. He does nothing original. The beast described in Revelation 13 is a counterfeit of Christ, an antichrist. The beast is an image of Satan, whom Satan brought forth, just as Christ is the exact image of God the Father, the God of the Father. The beast has 10 crowns and blasphemous names. Christ has many crowns and worthy names. The dragon gave to the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority. Christ has power, the throne, and authority from the Father. The beast recovers from a seemingly fatal wound, counterfeiting the resurrection of Christ. Worship is directed to the dragon and the beast in Revelation 13, just as we are to worship both the Father and the Son, John 5, verse 23. So you can see great counterfeits. The beast seeks the worship of the whole world, yet Christ alone is worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The beast utters blasphemies. Christ declares the praises and the word of God. The beast makes war against the saints. Christ makes war against the beast on behalf of the saints. The worship given to the beast in Revelation 13:4 counterfeits the song to God in Exodus 15 verse 11, the song of deliverance. So what we're dealing with is the fake versus the true, Christ versus Antichrist, God versus Satan. Satan is a counterfeit warrior. Reading Daniel 7 verse 7, and to understand Revelation, it's excellent to read Daniel first, then read Revelation. There's such a consistency and an echo of Daniel in Revelation. In Daniel 7 verse 7, "Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now plainly, Satan attempts to counterfeit the creation of God, bring forth his image out of chaotic waters. And the waters are described in the Bible in Revelation 2 as the peoples, nations, languages, and tongues of the world. So coming out of the waters. Just as God created the world out of the waters, so you see the beast bring forth his image out of chaotic waters. Revelation 13:1. There's a false prophet or a religious beast who attempts to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit, deceiving the nations to worship the beast by fake miracles, signs and wonders. As Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, so Satan seeks to impose his mark on his subjects, Revelation 13:16. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet form a demonic triad attempting to counterfeit the Holy Trinity. So when we speak about Antichrist, it's all over. Everything in this world is attempting to counterfeit Christ and his people and his gospel, but with the false. He deceives the nations of the whole world. Satan is an imitator. God is the creator. Satan defiles, perverts, twists. Babylon the harlot attempts to counterfeit the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the true people of God, well, the harlot is the false religion, which in the first century is primarily Judaism, which is sitting on the scarlet beast of Rome, and which is working together with the scarlet beast of Rome. So we read in Revelation 17 verse 1 to 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast." By the way, you go to Brussels, and they've actually got outside the EU Parliament a woman riding a beast. Metal monument. How blatant is that? And so, I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple scarlet, that by the way is the color of both the high priests of the temple and also of the papacy of Rome today. This is World Council Church type colors. Adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the filthiness of the fornication. Roman Catholicism today claims that they have in the chalice the blood of Christ. That's blasphemous. In fact, as we know, there's a lot of scandals going on in the papacy and Catholicism. But basically, Catholicism has taken the position of the harlot of the Judaic temple priesthood, high priest abominations. And today, in many ways, you can see Catholicism is one of the continuations of the falsehood of the false religion of Judaism, which persecuted and rejected Christ. So, still reading from Revelation 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Who is full of blasphemies? Well, the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ, the mouthpiece of Christ. He claims to be Christ ruling on earth. The Judaizers of today claim that all the prophecies of the Messiah, which we've been seeing, are plainly fulfilled in Christ through our Bible survey. They claim those are fulfilled in the nation of Israel. I've had people damning me to hell for my Old Testament survey because I said that Jesus is the fountain that brings blessings to the whole world. They said, no, but that's the state of Israel. What? A secular humanist state that has legalized abortion, pornography, and spends money on celebrating gay pride and Tel Aviv's boast of the most gay-friendly city in the world by the gays and so on. And that is meant to be the fountain of blessings to the world, more like the fountain of defilement and perversion and drunk with the wine of her blasphemies. The amount of people who want to take, Christians today, take messianic psalms fulfilled in Christ and make it to be fulfilled by a secular humanist state that rejects Christ in the Middle East. This is blasphemous. So we see a lot of, in the World Council churches, in Catholicism, in Islam, in Judaism, we see the mother of abominations and of fornication, spiritual adultery. Satan attacks the saints with persecution through deception and through disinformation, attempting to seduce and defile the servants of God. Revelation depicts an evil state, a beast, and a whoremongering false religion, which together blaspheme God and persecute the faithful people of God through heretical teaching, through threats, and through violence. If you don't want to support the world's religion. They will accuse you of hate speech. They will accuse you of all kinds of hate crimes and thought crimes, and you could get into serious trouble, and some places violence as well. God's people are assailed and afflicted, but we're called to stand fast against all temptation, to endure all suffering, and to remain faithful to our Lord and to our Savior Jesus Christ. The first time that you read about this, Revelation 18 verse 2 to 5, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication, and the kings of earth have committed fornication with it. And the merchants of the world have become rich through her abundance of her luxuries. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so plainly, this harlot, the false religions, and God refers to spiritual adultery as harlotry and prostitution. People are unfaithful to God, who don't adhere to true faith. They're not the bride of Christ, they're the prostitute of the world. And so God will judge it, and he commands us, come out from among her and be separate, which is one of the reasons why Bishop Stephen Bradley had on every Church of England notice board, bulletin, letterhead, in no way affiliate with the World Council of Churches or her affiliates. Just one way of people making a stand, saying, I don't want to be part of this false religious spiritual harlotry. The first time our Lord Jesus Christ came as a Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The second time, he'll not come as the Lamb, he will not come as a Savior, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Eternal Judge, to conquer and to defeat and to annihilate all his enemies. There are seven sevens in Revelation. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven last plagues, seven dooms, and seven new things. You can look for those sevens, and I've put some of the numbers in boxes, some in circles, some in triangles, to kind of distinguish. You also read about the four living creatures, the animal-like angels with features like a lion, the most regal, brave, courageous of animals, a bull, one of the strongest of animals, and an eagle, which can fly the highest, see the furthest, swoop down the fastest. And so these great regal creatures are depicted in the four living creatures, the angels who are around the throne of God. In Revelation, we get a vision of Christ. Revelation 1. John is granted a vision of the risen, ascended Christ. Now on earth, John was akin to the best friend of Jesus, being comfortable enough to lay his head on Jesus' shoulder during the Lord's Supper. Yet when the Apostle John sees the risen, ascended Christ, he falls flat on his face as a dead man. Jesus is depicted as the light of the world, and we are called to be lights of the world. So the churches are described in Revelation 1 as lampstands, and Christ stands in the midst of the lampstands. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is described as majestic and awesome, clothed in a garment which goes down to his feet, girded around his chest with a gold band, his head and his hair white as snow, his eyes flames of fire, his feet fine brass refined in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters, in his right hand are the seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword, his countenance like the sun shining in all its strength. He is the Ancient of Days, he is from beginning to the end, he is all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful. He is the eternal judge. When Moses saw the Lord, his face shone. Job abhorred himself and repented in ashes. Isaiah saw himself as unclean. Thomas bowed and declared, my Lord and my God. Saul the persecutor fell down and worshipped and rose up to become the apostle Paul, the missionary of Christ. It's impossible to see a vision of Christ and not be utterly transformed. The visions and the symbols and the numbers used in Revelation all carry special meaning and bring to mind similar images, similar symbols in the Old Testament. It's very constructive to compare Revelation with Daniel. Four usually refers to the earth or to place, such as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. war and famine and death and plague. Six fall short of perfection. Six is the number of man. Hence the 666, man who wants to make himself a trinity, a God. Seven means perfection or completeness. 12, the number of the tribes, speaks of God's people. 144,000 is 12 times 12, the whole host of God's people. 1,000 stands for a great number. So symbolic numerical significance is important. Each of the seven letters to the churches refers back to an aspect of John's vision of Christ in John 1. Each contains a command to a church, a commendation, praise, or condemnation, and or condemnation, a correction and a challenge. First of all, let's take the commendations. These are things that God commends in the churches. And you could look at the seven churches as symbolic of probably the different types of churches and different types of Christians in the world. Some people try and see it as reflective general tendencies of church ages. So the commendations and the letters to the seven churches, the Lord commends hard work, patient labor, refusing to tolerate those who are evil, testing those who claim to be apostles and finding out that they are not, persevering in the service of the Lord and not becoming weary in good doing, hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who taught that you could commit idolatry and immorality and yet still be pure in your spirit. That's what the Nicolaitans teach. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God praise it. He commends enduring tribulation and poverty and resisting the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan, resisting Babylon the beast, holding fast the Lord's name and refusing to deny the faith despite persecution and the threat of martyrdom. He commends patient love and service and faith, the keeping of God's words and being faithful to him and overcoming the world. So those are the commendations that you get amongst seven churches. Then you get condemnations. These are the things that the Lord condemns in the letters to the seven churches. Those who have left their first love, who do not love God as the first did. Those who tolerate the teachings and doctrines of Balaam. Balaam, well, he's willing to accept money for his services. He would proclaim blessings or curses on the basis of what he was paid. Very much like the prosperity cult, hired hands, not real shepherds. And the heresy of the Nicolaitans. So those who tolerate Balaam and the Nicolaitans, God condemns it. He condemns tolerating of idolatry and immorality. Remember, idolatry is the most condemned sin in Scripture. He condemns allowing Jezebels, who call themselves prophetesses, to teach and seduce God's people to commit idolatry and immorality. He condemns those who are spiritually dead, those who tolerate the synagogue of Satan, those who are neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, those who are spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. These are condemned. And then there's the commands. To the seven churches, the Lord commands, remember, repent and repeat. There's a lot of commands in the Bible to remember. History is important. Remembering what God has done before. Repenting and repeating what we did at first to recover our first love. He commands us not to fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Hold fast to what you have and I will come to you. Keep my works. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. Remember what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown, your rewards. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and to obtain white garments, that you may be clothed. White garments are described in Scriptures as the righteous deeds of God's people. That you may be clothed, that your shame may not be revealed, that you may buy ointment for your eyes, to be anointed with eye salve, so that you may see. Be zealous and repent. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Overcome the world. The message of Revelation is that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them will worship the Lord together. Every animal, every bird, all the creatures of the sea, all of them will be worshiping the Lord. That's in Revelation 5. We see that Satan hates the people of God and will persecute them and distort what they've done and blaspheme even the saints in heaven. We see that woe will come upon the whole earth because of those who refuse to repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Chapter 9, verse 21. God will destroy those who destroy the earth. Chapter 11, verse 18. Those who destroy the earth, them I will destroy. A clear message against pollution and environmental degradation and destruction of the herds of elephants and rhinos and those people who litter and pollute the earth. Those who destroy the earth, I will destroy, says the Lord. The earth matters because God is the creator and all the wildlife belong to him. The people of God will triumph over the persecutors, and they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Those who suffered for Christ and have been faithful will reign with Christ. Those who have not taken the mark of the beast, those who have not worshipped the beast, those who have kept themselves loyal and faithful to Christ and who suffered for Christ, they will reign with Christ. Chapter 20, verse 4. But all those who worship the beast in his image, those who receive the mark of the beast, will be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Everyone will stand before God and be judged according to their works as recorded in heaven. Chapter 20, verse 12. God will condemn, and we get this in Revelation 21, verse 8, eight categories of people that God hates. These are the eight categories of people that will be condemned forever. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Well, that certainly seems to cover a huge amount of what inhabits high office in our parliament these days. They will be condemned to the lake of fire, we read. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of consummation. In Genesis, the heavens and the earth are created. In Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, the sun and the moon are created. In Revelation, there's no more need for any sun or moon, for Christ will be the light of the new heavens and earth. In Genesis, God plants a garden. In Revelation, he unveils the holy city. In Genesis, there's the marriage of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. In Revelation, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second Adam, with his redeemed people. In Genesis, you see the beginning of sin. In Revelation, you see the end of sin. In Genesis, we're introduced to the great adversary, the enemy, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation, Satan is finally and completely defeated and judged for all eternity. In Genesis, tears and sorrow, pain and death are introduced as a result of sin. In Revelation, God will wipe away all tears and there will be no more pain or suffering or death. In Genesis, man is banished from the tree of life. In Revelation, the tree of life is in the center of the city. Is your life marked by the word of God or by the world? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord, or is he your judge? Are you resisting Babylon and the beast? Are you faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. And we praise you, Lord God, for who you are. We pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith and widen our vision, make us loyal and faithful to you. Help us, Lord God, to resist Babylon and the beast, to resist the mark of the world. Help us, Lord God, to exhibit your mark on both our foreheads and on our hands. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.